The turn in the Word of God to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15 to the end of the chapter. And after the preaching of the Word, I'll ask Tommy Boyd to lead us in prayer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15. For this we say unto you by the Word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this evening is Death, No Loss at the End. Death, No Loss at the End. We have seen that the apostle is teaching the Thessalonians concerning the future, especially of believers who have died, and of all believers who die and leave this world before the coming of our Lord Jesus. This was because there seemed to be some error or weakness in their thinking that required correction. And we saw last time from verse 13 that ignorance is not good, and that their ignorance on these things tended to lead them toward a pagan-like despondency and sorrow concerning the death of believers, rather than the hopeful sorrow of a Christian concerning Christian friends who have died. The dead in Christ will rise when God sends his Son to judge the world. That's what's taught in verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Because Christ died and rose again, believers who die will rise with him. They die in the Lord. They were in the Lord when they were in this world, united to him. They die in the Lord. Their souls are with Christ, and their bodies are still united to Christ and must surely rise. Christ is the first fruits, afterwards they that are his at his coming. So the dead in Christ will rise when God sends his Son to judge the world. That's what is meant that even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him, that is, with Jesus. We read in Acts 3 that God will send his Son, that it is that Christ comes as the mediator king, as the executor of the Father's will, that all judgment is committed unto the Son. And so when God sends his Son, he will also cause those who sleep in Jesus to come with him. That is, their souls that have been with him will come with him and shall be brought to be reunited with their bodies. But now moving on to verse 15. First of all, let us notice no disadvantage for the believer who dies. No disadvantage for the believer who dies. Verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. The word prevent here is used in its older sense of be in front of or go before. We use it now in the sense of in front of, that is to say, stopping the way, preventing someone from doing something or preventing something happening. that its more general older sense is in front of or going before. And the word translated prevent means to anticipate or to precede, to be in front of. Now, the thought seems to be not only ahead of in sequence, that they won't be ahead of them in sequence, but also ahead of in the sense of having some advantage over. That is, those who remain till the coming of Christ, the believers who are living when Christ comes, not only will they not have priority in the sense of being with Christ in front of, but they will not have any advantage over those who sleep in Jesus. In other words, the apostle is saying that those who have died will be as glorified as those who are living when Christ returns. They would not be without a physical resurrection, or would not in some way be less glorious than those who are alive at Christ's coming. You see, it seems that the error over of the Thessalonians that the apostle is correcting is that in some way dying before the coming of Christ would cause loss or disadvantage. It may not have been a full-blown denial of the physical resurrection, but in some way or other, there was the idea that the believer who dies before the return of Christ would be disadvantaged compared with those who are alive at the coming of Christ. And the apostle is saying, no, those who are alive and remain will not prevent, they will not be ahead of, either in sequence or indeed in state, those of those who are asleep in Jesus. And this he declares by the word of the Lord. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord. Now, when he says by the word of the Lord, this could mean that that simply the apostle is saying, it's the word of the Lord that I am now declaring unto you as an apostle of the Lord. Because what he is declaring is so stupendous that it required a reminder that he was speaking as an apostle of Christ. Or it could mean the word of the Lord, that is Christ, is here being brought to bear his word from his earthly ministry, that what he is saying is, we're telling you what Christ actually taught when he was in this world. In favor of this second view is a comparison with 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 12. Completely different subject, but nevertheless relevant. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Now there the apostle is not contrasting uninspired teaching compared with inspired teaching. That's not the contrast at all. There has been much misunderstanding on that point. The apostle isn't saying that what I'm telling you isn't infallible, but what the Lord tells you is infallible. That's not the contrast. As if at that point he was speaking as something less than a fully inspired apostle. What he's contrasting is his speech as an inspired apostle of Christ and what the Lord had taught while he was on earth. And so it's all infallible teaching. He's simply saying that some of what I've said is it's from the Lord by my apostolic ministry. Other points were already taught by the Lord Jesus when he was in this world. And that's why at the very end of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 40, he says, but she is happier if you so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. The word think there means I believe, I'm convinced. It's not I think so in the sense in which we use it as if something isn't quite, we're not quite sure, but we think it might be. He's not saying that, he's saying I have the Spirit of God. So that he's saying some of what you're hearing is what the Lord already taught while he was in this world. Other parts are what I am now giving you by the Spirit of God as an apostle of the Lord. Now, given that contrast, it may well be that in this place, the apostle isn't simply asserting his inspiration in what he's saying, though that would be true, but he's saying this was already taught by the Lord Jesus when he was in this world, in his earthly ministry. And of course, Christ did teach a bodily resurrection from the dead at the last day. John chapter 5 and verse 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And then in chapter 6, verse 39, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So the Lord Jesus did teach in his earthly ministry what the apostle is now confirming as the word of by the Spirit from the right hand of God, Christ sending forth his Spirit working in the apostle from the right hand of God, that there is a physical resurrection of the to glory of the bodies of believers. Christ's teaching on the resurrection of believers to glory indicates that believers who die will have no disadvantage over those who are alive at Christ's coming. Christ has said, I will raise it up at the last day. So they are not disadvantaged by passing through death and body and soul being separated for a period of time. Now when the apostle says also that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, he is speaking in terms of whoever is alive at the coming of Christ, of the people of God, that is, and thus uses the contrast between those who were already dead and those who presently are alive to illustrate the point. He did not, however, teach that Christ could return at any moment, as he wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So in 2 Thessalonians, he's saying that the immediate coming of Christ was not a possibility. Because, for one thing, there had to be the revelation of the man of sin. So the apostle did not believe that every day of every generation of every Christian's life in this world, that the return of Christ was a possibility. He did not believe that. And that's why he, in 2 Thessalonians, says, well, it can't happen yet, because this particular event hasn't happened. So when he says we, it is an illustrative use of we. Those who, like us, are alive at his coming, compared with those in Thessalonica and elsewhere who have died and who sleep in Jesus. Secondly then, living and dead will be glorified. Living and dead believers will be glorified. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Both the living and the dead will be bodily glorified when Christ descends. The Lord himself shall descend. The Lord himself shall descend. Christ shall descend with a shout. The word shout here is a word which means a word of command. Now some refer to the shout to the archangel, but rather we think it's speaking of Christ himself, bearing in mind what we just read of John 5 and verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. That he will issue the command to come forth like he did when he was in this world and Lazarus was in the grave, and he said, Lazarus, come forth. But here he shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The voice of the archangel is then mentioned. Only one archangel is mentioned in Scripture, and that's Michael. In Jude 9 there is a reference to Michael the archangel. Though some maintain that there are others, because in Daniel 10 verse 13, Michael is called one of the chief princes, and they infer from that since Michael is an archangel, these other princes are also archangels. But this is not altogether solid, because the fact that he is referred to with others doesn't mean that the others have to be identical to him, to Michael. So we can only know that there is one archangel or chief angel, and that as leader of the angelic host, he shall also summon the Christian dead out of the graves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the voice of a trumpet. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, or with the voice of a trumpet, 1 Corinthians 15:52. The nature of this is not stated, but evidently, since in the Old Testament the trumpet blast summoned the people to meet with God, and also there was a sound of a trumpet at Sinai, it follows that this does indicate the summons to the presence of the Lord. And it is a glorious summons for those who have died in the Lord. Their souls have been with Christ, absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now their souls are to be reunited and their bodies are raised from the grave into the presence of the Lord. So the dead in Christ shall rise first. They shall be summoned to Christ's presence first. And then the living saints, verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Those who are alive, they will be taken up to meet the Lord. They've never been in his immediate presence before, because they never died. But they will go to meet the Lord in the air. Whereas the dead had shed the substance of their body in death, and it's now raised in glory, the living believers will instantly shed only the corruption of their bodies, as their bodies will be immediately glorified. But you'll notice it says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. No doubt literally so, but also symbolic of the more than symbolic, expressive of the majesty of Christ, the mediator. In Daniel 7 and verse 13, a passage that even the Jews recognized as referring to the Messiah, Daniel 7 and verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So both living and dead Christians will be with Christ. But then thirdly, the final state. You see at the end of verse 17, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. They will ever be with the Lord. They will be with him in body and soul. With him in the immediate sense, the immediate presence of Christ. And never to be reversed. All the redeemed down to the last generation with the Lord forever. Irreversibly with the Lord. And not only will they be with him eternally, but this also will be the beginning of their eternal state. Their eternal glorious condition of unalloyed joy in his presence. When they are with Christ and with him forever, there will be no diminishing of that joy which is theirs. This is clear from the following reasons. First of all, this rapture is not secret. This rapture of the people of God is not secret. The Lord himself shall descend with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. There is nothing secret about this rapture. But then secondly, this rapture is not temporary and is not to be followed by an earthly millennial reign of Christ on earth over a still sinful and rebellious world. That this is not the case is apparent from the following. First of all, the absence of reference to the judgment of the wicked in this passage does not mean that the judgment of the wicked is a separate event many years hence from this return of the Saviour for his people. The reason it deals only with believers is because it is dealing with the question of what will happen to those who sleep in Jesus as opposed to those who are alive at his coming. That is the point that is being addressed. What happens to those who die in the Lord, as opposed to those who are still living in this world in the Lord, when Christ returns? And the question of what happens to the wicked is not relevant to the point in hand. The problem in Thessalonica was not over what happens to the unsaved. It was over what happens to the saved who die before the return of Christ. And that's why it deals only with believers, those who are alive at Christ's coming, those generations of believers who die before his coming. Then secondly, the reference in Acts 1:11 does not contradict the view that the ungodly will be judged at the same time as the people of God are glorified. Acts 1 verse 11. Or verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. That's when a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, some, out of a desire to promote the idea of a secret rapture of the saints that takes place long before the last day when the wicked are condemned, they say, there you are, you see. He went up in the presence of his disciples. He will return in the privacy of the view of his disciples. But that isn't what it's saying. It says in like manner. It's not talking about the audience. It's not talking about who will see him return. It's talking about the manner of his going and the manner of his coming back. That he will come back in the clouds. As he was taken up in a cloud, he will come back with the clouds of heaven in that unhurried majesty with which he went. But the question of who will see him is not answered in Acts 1, but it is answered in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. So when he comes with clouds, every eye shall see him. This is no secret rapture that none but the people of God witness. And then we may say that the reference to his coming on the clouds is used elsewhere in the context of the judgment of the wicked. Matthew 26 and verse 64. Matthew 26 and verse 64, Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So his coming with the clouds, or coming in the clouds, is one that is not merely relevant to the redeemed or visible to the redeemed. When he comes in the clouds, even his enemies shall see him. That's why they shall wail because of him. And then also the return of Christ is consistently represented in Scripture as a single event. We often refer to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you that are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. It is self-evident from this part of God's word that Christ's coming to take vengeance on the ungodly is a single coming, and is the same coming as that in which he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. One single event. Then John chapter 5, verse 29, which we referred to earlier on, John 5, verse 29. And they shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation. There is no here, no secret rapture and then a millennium between the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked. It is one single event. Or in Matthew 24 and verse 48, the parable of the servant, the evil servant, Matthew 24 verse 48, but and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, reading from verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There it's self-evident that the eternal blessedness being bestowed upon the true servant, and the eternal misery being inflicted on the evil servant, take place at the same time, and as a result of the one return and coming of the Lord. Then again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we find that the coming, or parousia, the Greek word for coming is parousia, or means coming or presence, or coming to be present. The parousia, the coming of Christ, is the same as the day of Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming, the parousia, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. It's self-evident there that the day of Christ is the same as the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that the apostle does not say that the day of Christ cannot be at hand because there's a rapture and a millennium to come before it happens. He doesn't say that at all. He talks about the revelation of the man of sin. But it's clear that the coming of the Lord Jesus and the day of Christ are one and the same event. And then in verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. There we are informed that the Antichrist will be brought down by the brightness of his coming. Now, for reasons which we can't delve into just now, we believe that refers to the advance of the gospel before the coming of Christ. But the point is, the Antichrist will be destroyed before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in 2 Thessalonians 2, we are taught that the coming of the Lord Jesus and the day of Christ are the same event. And when we turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, we read, but the day of the Lord there is the normal word which is applied to Christ. So it's the same as the day of Christ, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Here, the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, which we've seen is the same as the coming of the Lord Jesus, the same event, here it ushers in the renovation of the creation, the elements melting with fervent heat. So this is the end. And that's why in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, the coming of the day of God is the focal point of the believer's hope. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 12, looking forward, hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So there, the focal point of the believer's hope is a coming of the Lord that is the same event as the day of God, which brings about the end of history and the eternal state. So that we are told not to look for a return of Christ for a secret rapture, not to look for the return of Christ for an earthly millennial reign, but to look for the return of Christ, the day of God, which brings in the final eternal state of things at the end of history. That is the return of Christ, which is the ultimate focus of the believer's hope. And it is because of these upheavals, the elements melting with fervent heat and so on. This explains the meeting Christ in the air. Now, we don't claim to understand how it will all happen, but if all of that is to go on at that event, that fully explains the idea of meeting Christ in the air, as all of this immense change takes place. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23, we read that every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, his parousia. Now, dispensationalists and others, they say the parousia isn't at the very end. But the text goes on to say the exact opposite. Afterward they that are Christ at his coming, his parousia, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The last enemy of the people of God to be destroyed is death. Now the idea that there is still open enmity, or at least unjudged enmity, and a fallen world going on, and Christ returning and taking his people away and then bringing them back for an earthly millennium, is utterly inconsistent with what this tells us. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So that the resurrection of the redeemed marks the end of history. There is no more warfare. The people of God are in glory. The lost are in hell. Because it is the end when Christ comes, not the beginning of the end. So there is no secret rapture, and there is no rapture of the church before the end. That's why Christ said, of those whom thou hast given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. Because when Christ comes and raises his people to glory, it is the last day. There are no days beyond that day. Well, now the application is given for us in verse 18. Verse 18. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. They were to comfort and encourage one another with the truth of the coming of the Lord, and also with the truth that not only do the souls of believers who died go immediately into the presence of Christ with him that very day in paradise, but also that they shall suffer no disadvantage by their death at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Their body shall be raised to glory, just as the body of the saints living at the time will be changed into glory, so the bodies of those who die in the Lord, that have long lain in their graves, shall be raised to glory. So that whether we're talking about the bodies of the saints who are alive at the time being changed into a glorious state, or the bodies of those who sleep in Jesus being raised from the grave to glory, the whole people of God will be glorified forever in the presence of Christ. And that is a comfort, surely. But the apostle doesn't just say, draw comfort from this truth. He says, comfort one another with these words. He doesn't say, there's the truth, draw comfort from it for yourself. That surely should be done. But he says, comfort one another with these words. And how it becomes us to care for one another in love, especially those who sorrow over departed Christians. Time must be made for this. We ought to both give and receive comfort from one another in the truth of God. The people of God are to be a means of comfort to one another in the truth. We are not merely, although it's important that we do this, to profit from the word ourselves, both its private and public reading and preaching, but we are to encourage one another in its truth. That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble with that same comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So we draw comfort from the word, but we must comfort one another in the truth of God, that the members should have the same care one for another.